Well, I've never done this before, but I thought I'd start off my message today by sharing a secret with you. I wouldn't go so far as to say that it was a get-rich-quick scheme, but let's just say there's some amazing potential here. I have a history of starting companies here and there. Some haven't panned out, others are still working their way through history, but I have an idea for a new company that I'd like to share with all of you today. But let's just keep it a secret, just between you and us. If someone's out sick today or traveling, I'm sorry, they're out of luck. If we have any visitors, well, today's your lucky day. First, we buy a couple of deep sea exploration vehicles. Second, we go find a sunken ship filled with massive amounts of treasure. Then we do something, I don't know, I haven't worked out all the details about that just yet. But then we get the treasure, we sell it, and then boom, we're all rich. We can retire rich. It's a pretty foolproof plan, if you ask me. Well, do you remember when Malaysia's Airlines Flight 370 vanished in 2014? It kind of vanished in thin air, if you remember, and there was all sorts of efforts that came into play to try to find out what had happened. Where did the plane go? Where did it end up? What happened? And one of the things that they did was they sent boats out into the areas of interest, and they scanned the seabed to see if they could find any remnants of the wreckage out there that would help shed any sort of light on this mystery. There was an article in Quartz magazine just 2 weeks ago that they mentioned that although they did not find any extra clues on the missing airliner, they did uncover remains of two completely separate shipwrecks on the ocean floor. One was from a 19th century shipwreck. The other one was completely different, found miles away. And the Joint Agency Coordination Center, or JAC as they call it, which was running the investigation, they said, quote, "It was a fascinating find, it's just not what we're looking for," end quote. So no resources would be spent on investigating these two finds. They were actually inadvertently found hidden treasure, just not the treasure they were specifically looking for. Let's head back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, this is the quest for hidden treasure. Brought this parable to your mind, I'm sure. It's the parable of the pearl of great price. And it's in the midst of a long chapter of parables, of which several times Christ had to explain the parable in more detail to his disciples. But they're all interrelated, of course, and they're mostly dealing with the progression towards righteousness and the kingdom of God. This chapter contains several famous parables. The sower of the seeds in this chapter, the wheat and tares, the kingdom is like a mustard seed, they're all here. And Christ gives these parables, then he goes back and explains them in more detail. But here, tucked in verse 44 through 46, that's Matthew 13, 44 through 46, we have these two parables. And there's no additional explanation given. Maybe it was so self-explanatory in so much that they didn't need any more detailed explanation. Let's read them. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, both of these short parables start off with the word again, meaning that they aren't just isolated concepts. They're related to the principles found in this chapter, the importance of the kingdom of God, and by extension, where the priority of seeking that kingdom of God should be in someone's life. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This treasure, this pearl of great price, was something so sought after that when they stumbled upon it, they immediately recognized that it was something different, that it was something special, and that they better act right away. They had to sell all that they had and go immediately for it while the chance was still there and while it was still available. Now, some people do have this concept kind of built into their being. They sense treasure and they fully commit to it. And one treasure that has captured the hearts and the minds of people for hundreds and hundreds of years is the allure of hunting shipwrecked treasure. Popular Mechanics, one of my favorite magazines, had a spread on shipwrecks, and it had the supposition that only 1% of the world's shipwrecks have even been explored. They estimated that only 10% of the ships that have gone down in the sea have somehow been discovered, marked down in a database somewhere, or tabulated or flagged. And of those 10% that have been documented and tracked, only 10% of them have actually had someone go out and actually dive and explore and try to take inventory of what the vessel was and what it carried. One such vessel is the colonial galleon San Jose, and it was part of the Spanish treasure fleet, which was a vessel that was packed to the gills, so to speak, with all sorts of valuable material, gold, silver, gems, etc. And in June of 1708, the San Jose was sunk in a famous battle with the British. The ship was one of three treasure ships that was taking gathered treasure from South America and heading back to Spain with the goods so that it could fund the war of Spanish secession. But due to the battle and due to the losses, the cargo obviously never made it back to Spain. And instead, it rests on the bottom of the ocean. The contents of this ship are estimated to be worth somewhere between $4 to $17 billion. $4 to $17 billion. Now, if you knew where that ship was located, you would stop everything and you would go track it down. It wouldn't matter if you didn't have a boat, if you didn't have a crew, you didn't have any experience or anything. You would cast everything aside and you would figure it out. You would get that treasure. Today, of course, we're going to focus not on physical treasure as much as spiritual treasure. And to do so, we are going to use the principles of hunting for lost shipwrecked treasures as an analogy of our quest for spiritual wealth. I hope to bring out today that when you are hunting for something that has great value, be it physical or spiritual, you will find some reoccurring themes. Sound like a plan? Well, if you're with me, let's head down to the mental dock, let's strap on our life vests, and let's go sailing for spiritual treasure. And as I promised my kids I would say this, and as entirely appropriate nautical term, let's gather together on the poop deck. Well, if we're going to brainstorm and put together a business plan for our new venture, what would we need to go hunting for sunken spiritual treasure? Well, surely you would need a great deal of preparation. It would be unwise, likely disastrous, to go out into the open, deep ocean unprepared for such a task. So there are some elements that would help ensure a more successful attempt. There are a few items that are critical that we would use today. Number one, you need a map. Of course, you need a map. Number two, you need specialized equipment. Number three, you need persistence in face of great obstacles. And number four, you need a good crew. Those same four things we'll use today together in our quest for spiritual treasure. Let's start off today by talking about the map. Well, every journey that has a destination that you've never been to before needs a map. One of the most common causes of shipwrecks around the world is due to bad navigational maps. Out in the open ocean, sailors use techniques such as dead reckoning or celestial navigation, which works fairly well in the open deep ocean. But the majority of all shipwrecks, just like the majority of car accidents, happen fairly close to home, or in this case, close to the port. There, reefs can't be detected. Ships run aground or collide with underwater obstacles that they wouldn't have known existed unless they had a map that pointed them out in advance. 1 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 are memory scriptures, but we're going to start off there today with a sermon because it really is a foundational scripture about the Bible itself and how it's our map on our spiritual journey. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, let's just stop there for a moment and ask why. Why is all scripture given by inspiration of God? Why is it profitable for all things? I mean, what is the end goal? Where does this map lead? verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. A map really is a great analogy of, or for the Bible. They both share some interesting characteristics. They both have structure to them. They both need some skill in reading and understanding and deciphering. And more important, they both lead to somewhere. Like the famous pirate ship where X marks the spot, the goal isn't to have a beautiful picture of land, but rather to get you somewhere, to get you from point A to point B, where something good awaits. Let's continue the analogy in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 6. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. By extension, keeping the commands and the statutes contained in the Bible." Verse 3. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." And like the most detailed and accurate map, following the Bible and the commands and the statutes contained within leads to what? Verse 6. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." If you open a nautical map to plan a route from A to B, you aren't going to find a list of just concrete steps dictating your every action along the way. Instead, you're going to find lots of information to help you guide your path. It's still up to you to make the determination about which route makes the most sense for you and your situation, and that will successfully and safely allow you to reach your destination. You might see potential problem areas, maybe rocks, sandbars, obstacles. You'll see areas that are well-traveled, well-documented. You might even see alternative routes that others took and what the results were thereof. The Bible has those same characteristics. You can investigate hundreds and hundreds of other people and then what their results that they experienced were. You can see where others took shortcuts, perhaps disastrously, and you'll find lots and lots of alternative routes that Satan has proposed for mankind and their journey through life. And through it all, you'll still have to make an individual decision as to your own route based on the information contained in your map. You'll have to plot your passage and decide between the path laid out by God or simply chart your own course, maybe in a way that seems right in your own eyes. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we get a little interesting comment by Christ right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As you well know, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with teachings about how to improve your life, how to plot the best possible course through your journey. It's building a map to successful Christian behavior with the ultimate goal of being more like Christ himself and having the opportunity to enter into the kingdom. Now let's notice this comment. Again, right here in the middle of this section, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." What is interesting to me is that even those actively looking for the narrow gate, it's still difficult to find. And without a map, it's impossible to just stumble upon the way yourself. The Bible is our map. The second component that we need to successfully use to plunder spiritual bounty is specialized equipment. Specialized equipment. Well, even if a company knows where a ship went down, it can still cost on average about $1 million to find the resting spot on the bottom of the ocean. And that's even with the accurate location of where the ship went down. The complication is the fact that it's usually impossible to know what happened to the wreck once it goes below the water. And some ships actually drop to the bottom of the ocean, surprisingly and largely intact. Red Bull, of all places, published an article on the 7 best shipwrecks for beginning explorers and beginning scuba divers. where anyone that can scuba dive, and even some that you can just snorkel, you can explore massive ships that stand fairly intact in fairly shallow water. You can dive through the portholes, you can peruse around the different decks, you can go through the whole ship. But that's the best case. Usually a ship runs aground or breaks up in a storm, and it scatters the remains for miles, even miles upon miles. Even one of the most famous shipwrecks of all time, the Titanic, was thought to be resting in one piece on the ocean floor. That is, until they went down to take a look and found that it was scattered all over the place. For other ships, even once they land at their destination, there's ocean currents, the temperature of the water, the fish and sea life, factors that determine the overall condition of the wreckage site. So if you're going to be successful at finding, uncovering, and examining a shipwreck, you're going to need specialized equipment. Underwater GPS, refined dive gear, side scan sonar, magnometers, autonomous vehicles, depth sounders, sub-bottom profiles, etc., etc. According to the U.S. Navy, there are dozens of methods used to raise a sunken ship, but it usually comes down to just two distinct methods. Either a vessel is lifted up with a specialized crane attached to a specialized boat, that's obviously not too cheap, or the area around the vessel is actually sealed off and filled with compressed air to create some buoyancy. In both instances, you need highly specialized tools and equipment, and you need teams to handle the highly complex technical engineering problems that arise. If you've ever seen the show Mythbusters, they were able to raise a small sample ship using nothing but ping pong balls. So you have that option at your disposal too. It took them 27,000 of them to raise a small ship, so start saving your money now, I guess. But in any event, to get at sunken treasure, you're going to need extra equipment and help. And likewise, to get at true spiritual treasure, you'll need specialized equipment as well. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This is a familiar story of Philip and the eunuch. And what I think is interesting about this story is the fact that the eunuch had the map, or at least the part of the map that they had back then, but he realized that he needed some additional tools. In this case, he needed the guidance system called the Philip 1000. Acts chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So take note, this was a man that was already trying to do his part. Not only was he reading the Bible, or at least the part that they had at that time, but he had traveled to Jerusalem to worship. So obviously he knew that this was something that was valuable and something that was worth his time. But he was running up against some limitations. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand? Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And Philip does exactly that, dropping down to verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. The extra tool that this eunuch needed in this case was simply a guide, someone that could connect the dots and provide feedback behind the context on what he was reading, to put it in order, to point out the landmarks on the map so that the eunuch could make more sense of it. Without context, you miss a great deal of insight into what you read of the Bible. One quick example might be Matthew 24:17. You don't need to turn there, but it gives a strong admonishment about not going down from the rooftop during the time of the end. Without the context, you might read that scripture and wonder, well, what are they doing on the roofs to begin with? How does this illustrate the urgency of the time of the end that God is trying to convey? And you lose that application of this verse because you don't have the right context for what it was written for. God has ensured that everything we need for salvation is found in the Bible. However, That's not to say that we can't greatly enhance our understanding by getting additional resources, specialized equipment, if you will. Specialized equipment in our spiritual life includes commentaries, different biblical translations, church sermons, the vast array of church resources that our church provides. All of these excel at providing context. And one area that I wanted to focus in on was Bible translations. And I brought with me a handy chart, which no way you'll be able to see from there. So I printed out some extra ones and left it on the table out there, or I can email it to you, but it's all over the internet. The Bible, as we well know, wasn't written in English. There was a lack of England back then. So everyone needs the source text as we have it to be translated into their own language. But the approaches that different Bible translations take in translating that source text can vary significantly. As we see here on this chart, generally speaking, there's a spectrum of translations. It starts out for word for word, which is literally translating a word as you go, down here to phrase for phrase, the thought for thought, and then all the way at the end of the spectrum, a paraphrase. There are translations that the church specifically uses for doctrinal matters, traditionally the King James or the New King James versions, as those are word for word. And if you slide down the chart, you can get to more lenient translations. Different translations can give you a fresh context into the scriptures. And just like if you were to go into Lowe's and look at the hammers section, you'll find a dozen different hammers. They all basically do the same thing, but they have a different area of focus. As a result, you have some translations that are better suited for some tasks rather than others. For example, if you've ever tried to make it way through a section of the Bible, and probably a section of the prophets, and you found yourself giving up, wondering, well, what does it matter about these hard-to-read prophecies to these obscure nations and whatnot, then I challenge you to pick up a translation like the New Living Translation, which is way down this chart over here. I challenge you to try that in a new translation, because it can completely change your perspective on large swaths of the Bible. When the language is easier to read, you'll notice more of the emotion and understand much more deeply about the caring that God was trying to convey to the nation of Israel. And I would wager that it could change your opinion on some entire books. Now, just like we need to understand the limitations of the tools of our trade, likewise, you need to understand the limitations of your spiritual resources. It wouldn't be wise to use a paraphrased Bible on doctrinally significant passages. You do, of course, need to thoroughly vet your commentaries and external resources. But especially when it comes to historical, regional, linguistic, or cultural contexts, external tools can be a tremendous advantage, and we're going to need them in our quest. Well, even if we do have a map, and we've gathered together our spiritual tools, we still do need a few other attributes. And the next one we need in our hunt for spiritual treasure is persistence. Persistence. Over 100 years ago, in 1860, the SS Connaught caught fire in the Atlantic Ocean. Thankfully, all of its passengers were saved, but unfortunately, the ship went down with its cargo. The cargo was several million dollars of gold coins. A guy by the name of Micah Eldred, surely very popular in middle school, Micah Eldred, so far has spent 4 years and countless amounts of time, energy, and resources on recovering this shipwreck. Starting 4 years ago, Micah and his team of researchers pored over historical documents, insurance claims, shipping patterns, weather reports, newspaper articles, passenger accounts, etc., etc., all trying to pinpoint where exactly that ship went down. They started with a list of 1,500 different shipwrecks, and over time, we're able to cut them down to just the top 20 possibilities. Then they started painstakingly analyzing each site until they actually got lucky, and they found a tiny piece of a fragment of china with the name of the boat on it, no bigger than your hand. So once they found that, they had to sail out a giant sonar system on a specialized boat to take high-resolution images of the seabed. They followed that up a year later with remotely operated submarine vehicles, but it wasn't enough to verify. The images weren't quite clear enough. So a year later, they brought back an even bigger vehicle to get closer and get more detailed information. And what they found then, it was cocooned in fishermen's nets and all sorts of wires. And they couldn't just pull them off or cut through them without causing irreparable damage. So they had to have a specialized tool made to unwind them. And that was even before they found out whether this actually was the true wreck they're looking for or not. 4 years later, even to today, they're still waiting for a brand new piece of equipment to be built specially for them so that they can take another look. That's persistence towards a goal. The Apostle Paul has something to say about persistence, though, and his life story makes Micah Indrid's look like a costly hobby. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're jumping into the thought here in verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul here is not happy with the trends that he's seeing in the church at Corinth, and he's calling them out on it. Then he enters a section of scripture where he is almost defending himself and sticking up for himself and explaining that he honestly is trying to lead and teach the church. He's not in it for some nefarious purpose. He's not in it for some gain or anything like that. Verse 22 picks up the theme where Paul's explaining what he has gone through for the sake of preaching and teaching. And it really highlights the persistence he needed to have. Let's pick it up in verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they ministers in Christ? I speak of a fool. I am more in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Dropping down to verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now Micah Eldred is not persistent for his sunken treasure out of the goodness of his heart. He's after a reward. He's seeking physical riches, of course. And people aren't persistent for the sake of being persistent. They might be hard-headed as a character trait, but that's not persistence towards a goal. Persistence by its very nature means that it's hard work. In order to persist in anything, you're required to strive and endure through challenges and obstacles. It might slow you down. It might throw you off course. It might even cause you to struggle and stagger around. But you don't give up. If you don't have a vision or a goal in mind, then you can't persist. You just exist and are taken around by the whims of life. It's like a story of a person that goes and asks for his dream job. Every day, for months and months on end, he goes to his employer and he asks. And finally, one day he comes back all excited. He's all smiles. And his friends ask, well, did you get the job? And he says, no, but I think I'm actually finally starting to wear him down. Persistence is a quality found in all Olympic athletes. For those that try to learn new skills, for moms and dads that work every day on becoming better parents. And you better believe it's a character trait required for all of us to become successful Christians. The armor of God section isn't a list of things you can do during your downtime between trials. It's a list of armor you need to prepare, knowing full well that battle is coming. And it's led by an enemy that will probably defeat you more than what you would like. Persistence is then getting up, repenting, readjusting that armor, and heading back out into the battle. Let's continue a few chapters later, still here with Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read verses 10 through 12, 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, persistence, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord will deliver me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul's trials may be extreme, but he is promising that anyone desiring to live God's way of life will suffer persecution. He led a life written out for our review and for our example, but persistence requires holding on to the vision of that goal. You have to have it in your sight, in your mind's eye. It's the treasure that you're seeking. Just a chapter later in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 7, 2 Timothy 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, Christianity obviously is not for the lazy. I wish it was, because I quite enjoy being lazy. But Christianity is filled with action words against a temporary ruler of this world that has no problem persistently opposing us. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know, the Apostle Paul used an interesting analogy there in verse 6. He said that he is being poured out like a drink offering. Now, the drink offering, unlike many of the other ones, was entirely consumed. Paul's life was completely tipped upside down and drained out in his offering. It's not a partial commitment. But why did he do that? Why did he go through that? Why have persistence when it's easier to give up and stop? Well, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a man that we will honor on Thursday or Tuesday that these scriptures can apply to, who is a model that we can do well to emulate. Well, Christ ties together persistence as it plays a role in our spiritual development in Luke chapter 18. Let's head back there. Luke chapter 18, we'll start in verse 1. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So that's what this parable is all about before we get started, persistence in prayers. Because to persist, you can't lose heart. Obviously, losing heart is the opposite of persisting. Verse 2, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me and my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust said. Now get this, verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Bears long with them. God can certainly bear long, much longer than any man, Time has a totally different meaning to God. If a day is like 1,000 years, then we never want to wait on God to sleep on it. It's like 600 years. Now, obviously, the character quality of persistence is not for God. It's for us. But notice this, verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What? Finding faith on the earth, what does that have to do with this parable? We're talking about persistence. Well, as we connect the dots, the parable is about persistence in prayer, not losing heart, not losing faith in God. It's all interconnected. If we can't grasp persistence, then we can't have a handle on faith. Persistence is one of the underlying threads that weaves all the way through our spiritual garment. Paul gives us the model of persistence through many trials, but we'll have our own. Are we up to the challenge? Well, luckily, we do have one more attribute in our wheelhouse that will help sustain us through setbacks and is an invaluable tool in our quest for spiritual treasure. That last attribute is a good, solid crew. A good, solid crew. In the seminal management book, Good to Great, written by Jim Collins way back in 2001, had a simple yet profound insight about personnel management within a company. All too often, a company is relentlessly focused on getting everyone on the same page, making sure that the ship is headed in the right direction, and so forth. And certainly, to be clear, that is an important concept, no doubt. But Jim Collins makes the argument that this is actually the wrong focus. As an average company transitions to a merely good company, they do find momentum in getting everyone moving in the right direction. But for a company to transition from being simply good to great, much more focus needs to be applied on not just the direction the ship is heading, but who's on the ship. Collins makes the observation that truly great companies are obsessed and focused intently on making sure the right people are on the ship and the wrong people are taken off. In Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, Jesus takes a slight deviation from what was his previous course of action. Instead of the disciples just following Christ around, it was time for them to go out and put into practice what they had learned. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And then again, you don't have to turn back there, but it's repeated in principle later in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. I'll just read this. Luke 10, verses 1 through 2. He says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into the harvest. Well, if the harvest was great and the laborers are few, then why did Jesus double them up? Couldn't he have covered a lot more ground if they were willing to split up? Well, of course, a big reason is that they were to be a witness of Jesus Christ and his many miracles, and you need two to fulfill that role. But secondly, is that they were able to help each other out. When one is shy, the other can be bold. When one is dragging, the other can be pulled along. When one is low, the other can be lifted up. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 continues this principle. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. God reiterates throughout the Bible that a main component of his plan involves the fellowship. Not just to fellowship, as in the verb sense of the word, but of the fellowship, as in the noun. It's so important that Paul uses a considerable block of time chastising the church at Corinth for allowing someone in that was corrupting the fellowship. And then, a book later, once the man repented, God urges that congregation to take him back in. The makeup of the crew, or the spiritual family, is quite important indeed. The Unknown Shore, a book by celebrated author Patrick O'Brien, recounts the story of the HMS Wager as it wrecked off the coast of Chile in 1741. Nothing tests your crew like extreme hardship and the real threat of death. The boat was going to attack the Spanish in the Pacific, and it was rounding Cape Horn when it ran into danger. After numerous delays, the voyage was already in trouble as it attempted to get around the southern tip of South America. They had already narrowly avoided running aground, so they were attempting to travel as far west as they could before turning north to make sure they cleared the cape. The men, however, were severely depleted with scurvy. There was barely enough men able to even help make the ship run. Finally, in real danger, the captain decided on a risky course of action. He attempted to make a run at a safe harbor. It turned out to be wrong. The ship ran aground. Now, on the southern coast of Chile, with no hope on the way, with little survival options, with nothing really to hunt or to eat, and the boat leaking, that's the time when you see what your crew is made of. Would they rise to the challenge? Or would they disintegrate into chaos and mutiny? Well, I hope that our crew selection is wiser than the HMS Wager. Almost right away, some of the crew broke into the spirit room. They got drunk, they dressed themselves up like the officers, and began to fight with everyone else. Some made a last-ditch effort to flee and swim to the coast. Others remained on the ship. Others were simply too drunk, fell into the ocean, and drowned. In very short order, there was absolute mutiny. Even one instance where people swam off to the shore, and people that were remaining back on the boat fired their cannon at them. The infighting was so bad that they finally branched off into multiple groups, each with their own ideas on how to head back to safety. As a result, this large crew, only a few of them made it back to survival. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, just one verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Don't trick yourself into thinking anything differently. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." But the reverse is also true. When you are part of a good crew, spiritually led by God's Holy Spirit, then your journey has a better chance of success. The right crew builds up, edifies, enhances. Well, in conclusion, just 6 years ago, in 2010, divers exploring a 170-year-old shipwreck came across some remarkably old bottles of champagne. It just so happened that the conditions found at this particular shipwreck, which was off the coast of Finland, preserved the bottles quite well. And the bottles of champagne themselves were actually quite traceable due to the markings on the cork. In fact, the companies that made the champagne are still in business today. I think it's a little bit past the return policy, especially without a receipt. But it was an exciting find for everyone involved. Now, these divers and rescuers and researchers went to such great lengths to delicately recover these nearly 200-year-old bottles of champagne. Then they did exactly what you would expect them to do. They popped the corks and gave it a try. Obviously, this proves two things. First, when you're in the middle of the ocean with nothing to do, people tend to go to Herculean efforts to find booze. And second, when people find that booze, they tend to throw caution in the wind and do ridiculous things. But they couldn't resist. This was their pearl of great price. And being able to taste this alcohol, this rare sample of alcohol, was valuable enough to drop everything and to risk emptying their stomach contents for the sake of one simple drink. What I enjoyed most was their review and their tasting notes. They described the experience in most eloquent terms, as I'm sure you would think. They used terms such as reduction, sometimes cheesy, and my two favorite, wet hair and animal notes. Maybe some things really aren't better back in the old days. At least if you prefer your proper champagne to be free of a cheesy wet dog. But like these explorers, people throughout time have spent their entire livelihoods on searching and seeking after shipwrecks. For some, it's the thrill of the adventure, of course. For others, it's the quest of lost treasure and riches. But regardless of the motivation, when something so valuable is within reach, they tend to drop everything and focus exclusively at the task at hand. And it's not easy. It takes resources that most people don't have. In some instances, it takes the combined resources of entire governments. But for every shipwreck, for every quest for sunken treasure, it requires at least a map, specialized equipment, persistence, and a good crew. In our quest for spiritual treasure, we need those same types of resources. Popular Mechanics took the question to marine archaeologists, historians, and shipwreck hunters, and although it's really impossible to guess, they estimate that up to $60 billion of treasure is buried at sea right now. But you know what? Spiritual treasure that we seek is eternal life, which at current market rates is still in the lead. So maybe let's just skip our get-rich-quick scheme that I mentioned earlier. Sounds like a lot of work, maybe not a lot of reward. Instead, let us focus on spiritual treasure. Let us come together. Let's grab our maps. Let's pack our specialized equipment and form the most unstoppable, persistent crew of all time. Sound like a plan? Then all aboard. Mm-hmm.